Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Seth DeFore. I'm a pastoral resident here at Mercy Hill Church, and I'm glad to see you. Hope you're all doing well. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, would you go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is a familiar passage for most of us. I recognize that. I know that we've all probably heard this passage preached at a Christmas Eve service, or maybe we have the habit of reading this passage every year at around the fire or whatever, around the tree, Christmas morning with our families, or maybe we just hear Linus read this passage to us every year when we watch Charlie Brown on ABC. But regardless, this is a pretty familiar passage for most of us. I recognize that. But I also just want to say that I just love Christmas. I love Christmas. If it were up to me, I would just skip Thanksgiving and all the brown and just move straight to Christmas and just have like a 2 month long Christmas. I haven't always been that way, but Ashlyn has kind of reformed me, kind of changed me in that way. I love the movies. I love the music. I love everything about it. But if we're honest, there's something about Christmas that kind of produces some weird feelings in our hearts. There's something about Christmas that can produce feelings of anxiety and restlessness because we know that things are not what they should be. If you think about it, everything about the Christmas season gives us these subtle reminders that we need a Savior. The commercials tell us that we need to be saved from our busy schedules, and not to mention the traffic on Barrett, and our Savior is Amazon Prime two-day shipping. The commercials tell us that we need to be saved from the extra weight that we carry, and that our Savior is a Peloton. And the commercials also tell us that we need to be saved from interpersonal conflict, and somehow, some way, I don't know, but our Savior is a Coke, and sharing a Coke with other people. Christmas movies tell salvation stories also. The Grinch needs to be saved from his loneliness and his depression, and the Who's save him, particularly Cindy Lou Who, right? Ebenezer Scrooge needs the ghosts that visit him to save him from his selfishness. We think that Kevin McAllister needs to be saved from the thieves, but really it's the thieves who need to be saved from Kevin. A Buddy the Elf is sent to save his dad and the rest of the world from being cynical and mean-spirited, and he does that by spreading Christmas cheer and singing loud for all to hear, right? Clarence, with the help of the residents of Bedford Falls, save George Bailey and the Bailey Building and Loan, right? Four singers save a bed and breakfast. Clark Griswold needs to be saved from his family, and his family needs to be saved from him. And John McClane saves New York City from Hans Gruber. And those of you who really think Die Hard is a Christmas movie need to be saved also. So, because you're wrong. Just think about it. If Die Hard is really a Christmas movie, then so is Edward Scissorhands, and that's definitely not a Christmas movie. So that's all I'm going to say about that. But our text this morning is also a salvation story. It's a story of Jesus being born to the world. So we're going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, but we're really going to focus in on verses 8 through 14. So I'm going to pray one more time, and then we're going to jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we thank you for familiar passages. God, I pray that that you would speak to us afresh this morning. God, that you would give us ears to hear you and eyes to see you and hearts to respond to you. Lord, would your Spirit lead us in these next few moments. We love you, praise you, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So Jesus is born. It's a pretty humble birth, nothing extravagant. See, Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem for a census, and while they were there, Jesus was born. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who was and is to come, was born. He took on human flesh, became human. This is huge news. Huge news. But who do the angels tell first? The shepherds. Why did the angels tell the shepherds first? The greatest news in all of human history is delivered to shepherds first. Why? This is the height of Roman imperialism. Caesar should have gotten this news. Military generals should have gotten this news. If for no other reason, they should have gotten this news as a warning, as if to say, your days are numbered. One day Rome will fall and crumble, and people will pay money to walk through your ruins. But the king who will reign for all eternity was born today. Or why wasn't this message delivered to the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, so that they would know that the Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled, and they could then share that this news that the promised Messiah, the long-expected Jesus that we sang about a moment ago, had come. Why is this news first delivered to the shepherds of all people? I think that the angel delivered this good news of salvation to the shepherds so that we today would know two things about the nature of the salvation that Jesus brings. First thing is this. Jesus came to save sinners who cannot save themselves. Look at verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. How do I get sinners who can't save themselves out of that verse? It's interesting, when you look at the history of the shepherds, you get two different stories. One is pre-exile, pre-Babylonian exile, and then post-Babylonian exile. It's really interesting. Prior to the Babylonian exile in 586 BC, which we talked about in our last series through Habakkuk, when the Babylonian Empire came in and completely ransacked Israel and took them captive, prior to that point, the shepherds were highly regarded, highly esteemed, romanticized even. It was a warm and caring and nurturing and protective career. And that's how people viewed them. They were gentle yet strong, tough yet tender. It was a noble career that people esteemed. You see this association with Abraham, Moses, David, and ultimately the Lord himself is identified as a shepherd in Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads, guides, restores, protects." But then after the Babylonian exile, when the Israelites are allowed to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, a new narrative kind of begins to form. And during this period of time, Many of the religious leaders developed a kind of social ladder, and on this bottom rung of the social ladder were lepers, tax collectors, and shepherds. Lepers, tax collectors, and shepherds existed on this bottom rung of the social ladder. They were outcasts. And the name for this bottom rung was sinners. And that title was used exclusively for people in that class. This was no longer a job that people highly esteemed, but it was something that just happened to you because of your choices in life, your lot in life. The public perception of shepherds during this time was that they were ignorant, dangerous, and dishonest. People were told not to purchase goods like milk and wool from the shepherds because at worst the goods were stolen. At best, they were just trying to take advantage of you by jacking up their prices. There were stories of people who had been beaten and robbed by shepherds when they were traveling. They weren't credible witnesses, and they were forbidden from testifying in court, which is ironic because the greatest news in human history is given first to the shepherds. And also, this is the important part, their work made them ceremonially unclean. They weren't allowed to enter the temple and make sacrifices to cleanse them of their sins. So not only were the shepherds viewed as despicable people in general, but they were cut off from God and totally unable to save themselves, unable to make sacrifices, even though the animals that were used to make sacrifices were right there in front of them. What Luke wants us to know here is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners who cannot save themselves. Jesus says so himself in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is good news for us because just like the shepherds, we are all sinners who cannot save ourselves. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are all sinners, that none of us are good, and that none of us naturally seeks after God. And then later in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that because of our sinfulness, we are God's enemies, that we are cut off from God, deserving of his wrath. And that is why the shepherds respond in fear. They're not afraid of the angels in their appearance. They're afraid of God because they know that they are sinners deserving of wrath. But notice that the angel did not come with news of judgment, but with news of joy, because a Savior had been born to them. And this is good news for us. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 10 says that Jesus Christ, this baby who was born here in Luke 2, died in our place so that we would be justified by his blood and saved from God's eternal wrath and instead have eternal life in Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." And all Peter is doing there in Acts 4:12 is echoing what Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the good news. Jesus came to save sinners who cannot save themselves. Our sin separates us from God, but the good news this morning is that Jesus made a way for us to be reconciled back to God through his work, and that no one and nothing else can offer this kind of salvation. And that's the reason why I want to draw our attention to two words in verse 11, "unto you." For unto you is born this day a Savior. This news was delivered to the shepherds. For some of you, it's maybe the first time you've heard this news that Jesus came to save you. Maybe you've heard this news many, many, many times, and you've always thought that it was for other people, but not for you. But Jesus came to save you. You're not too far gone. You haven't sinned so much that you cannot be forgiven. You haven't wandered too far that Jesus cannot rescue you. Isaiah 59 speaks of the wicked and grotesque nature of Israel's sin against God. But listen to how verse 1 begins. This is beautiful. It says, "The arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." No matter how far you think you are from the Lord this morning, you have a Savior who has come for you. Hear this Christmas promise. Jesus came to save you. He came to cleanse you. He came to forgive you. Second thing I think we need to look at is that there's a connection, a link between salvation and joy. Verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. This message of salvation is a joyous one. Joy comes not from gifts or tinsel or an unexpected Christmas bonus, but joy is a result of this salvation that we just described. So why is joy the appropriate response? Why is joy the immediate response here? Before we go any further, I think we need to define joy. What is joy? Joy is not happiness. It's more than just mere happiness. Happiness is fleeting. It can come and go. So what is joy? Sam Storms is a pastor in Oklahoma City. He defines joy this way. He says, deep, durable delight. Joy is deep, durable delight. Joy is deep, meaning that it's not superficial or surface-level happiness. It exists deep within our bones and in our hearts. Joy is durable, meaning that it's not only present when times are good, but that it sustains us when times are hard. Joy is defined as delight, because when we enjoy something, that means we don't do it out of duty or moral obligation or because we think we'll get something out of it, but we do it because we delight in it. So joy is the immediate response here. If you look at the shepherds in verse 20, it says they returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It's the immediate response because joy is the clearest witness to whatever it is that we enjoy. Joy, more than any other human emotion, clearly reveals the worth and value and splendor of whatever it is that evokes joy. Joy, more than any other human emotion, clearly reveals the worth, value, and splendor of whatever it is that evokes it. In other words, joy, or deep, durable delight, is the most effective way to glorify and magnify God. Joy in Christ is the most effective way to glorify and magnify God. Joy is the appropriate response for all that God has done for us in Christ. And here's why that matters for us today. You can know something and not rejoice in it. You can understand something and even believe it to be true, but not rejoice in it. For example, I know that I need to eat more vegetables. I know that. I've read all the information that the doctor gives me every time I go. I know I need to eat more vegetables. But do I enjoy zucchini? No. Do I eat zucchini anyway? Yes. Do I enjoy it? No. Do I enjoy the taste and texture of zucchini as much as I enjoy the taste and texture of a French fry? Absolutely not. Does Ashlyn care? No. She doesn't. Because I'm eating the zucchini, right? Here's the point. You can't fake joy. You can't fake joy. It's possible for you to come to church, sing the songs, know the things of God, be in fellowship with His people, say and do all the right things, and not find any joy in any of it. Because for you, it's possible for it to be more duty than delight. It's possible for you to read your word, read the Bible every day, pray every day, practice what's called the spiritual disciplines, but there be no joy because it's more duty than delight. And if that's us, what do we do? First things first this morning, maybe you know that you need to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the first time. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this good news, that Jesus came to save you. Or maybe it's the 110th time you've heard this news, but for some reason it's clicking today, and you need to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. And I would urge you to do that. Second thing is maybe that you are a Christian, but you've accidentally slipped into a kind of idolatry because the object of your joy is not God. What you look to for salvation is something outside of Christ. Here's some questions to kind of help us diagnose that. The first is, what is the object of your joy? What is it that you desire above all else? What do you cherish in and delight in above all else? Is it something tangible, like material things, wealth, or is it something intangible, like perfection, control, praise, status, security, love, affection? Do you delight in those things more than Christ? Secondly, what is it that you fear losing? The thought of losing this particular thing causes feelings of angst and anxiety. It makes you fearful. Maybe your answer to those two questions are the same. And lastly, what is it that when you do lose this particular thing makes you angry or sad or jealous of someone else who got it instead of you? John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a factory of idols. Our answers to those questions will reveal the idols of our hearts. They will. So what do we do when we discover that our desires are disordered, that our joy is misplaced? The first thing we need to do is repent. Just repent. Repent for worshiping something other than and above God. I have to do this every day. My answer to those three questions is the same. It's control. Every day, I have to wake up and repent for idolizing control and attempting to seize God's authority for myself. Because if I'm in control, then I can do things my way. And if I'm in control, then I can trust they're done right. I have to repent of that every day. Maybe now that you've identified this joy-robbing, heart-level idol, you just need to pray, Lord, would you rule and reign over my heart today, not this. Secondly, I know it sounds simple, but practice joy. John Owen is one of my favorite theologians. He says this, Without the diligent exercise of the grace of obedience, we shall never enjoy the graces of joy. Without practicing obedience to Christ, we will never enjoy joy in Christ. Practice the spiritual disciplines of reading the Word, praying, fasting out of delight, not duty. I love to-do lists. I love to check things off my to-do list. So I can easily slip into just checking those things off my daily to-do list, and they become duty, not delight. So practice just enjoying the presence of God in those moments, not just rushing through it to get on with the rest of your day. And lastly, this is related to the previous one. Pray for joy. Pray for deep, durable delight in Christ. David in Psalm 51 says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Pray that. Pray for it until it comes. Unlike the countless things that we're tempted to find joy in, satisfaction in, delight in, our joy and satisfaction and delight in Christ is deep and durable. It's able to withstand all circumstances, sustain us in all circumstances. Romans 8:38-39 says, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray for joy in Christ. Pray, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Ask, seek, and knock. At this time, the band's going to come back up, and we're just going to practice this now. We're going to sing to the Lord, for he is worth it. We're going to sing our hearts out and practice joy now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and all that he is for us and all that he has done for us. God, would you forgive us for worshiping the created things instead of worshiping you? God, would you forgive us in finding more joy and satisfaction and delight in your stuff rather than in you? God, would you forgive us? God, would you teach us what it means to have joy in Christ? Would you lead us into joy? God, if there's someone here this morning who needs to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the first time and receive this good news of salvation, God, I pray that you would draw them near and that they would not harden their heart to you in this moment. Lord, have your way with us in this time. Lord, we love you and praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.